Matthew chapter 20. So I really appreciate Eric teaching last week. I actually planned my gospel meeting so I didn't have to teach those texts. And Eric volunteered to do it, but I heard nothing but good things about class and appreciate the discussion that y'all had without me. We're going to continue into Matthew 22 tonight, and we're going to continue discussing really questions to and from Jesus. I want to note where we are in this context, okay? We are right now in the last week of the life of Jesus, and we really need to note the narrative and the plot thread with where we are. If you'll notice back in Matthew 21, verse 1, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. So this is taking us into the last week of the life of Jesus. You have the humble entry into Jerusalem. And right after he gets into Jerusalem, the text tells us that he cleanses the temple. The people were buying and selling, and yet Jesus comes in cleansing the temple. After that, he performs a anti-miracle with the cursing of the fig tree. And this is going to lead to a final series of confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. Really, when you look at the narrative with where we are, Matthew 21 through 25 is like Jesus's last hurrah with the religious leaders. You know, if you think of a film and there's always that final battle, that's leading us up to Matthew 21 through 25. You'll notice Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. Now that comes up 5 times in the book of Matthew. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to the disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So everything that Jesus is saying from Matthew 21 into 25 is this confrontation between the religious elite and Jesus. And that's the battle that he's facing. He comes not with a sword, he comes not with an axe, but he comes with the word of God to proclaim. The word of God is going to battle against every false idol that exalts itself over God. Now, Eric, last week you looked at verse 15 through 22. And then the next story as well. What is the battlefield of Matthew 22, 15 through 22?
It is the kingdom of Caesar coming up against the kingdom of God. And I guess you could say maybe it's the kingdom of God coming up against the kingdom of Caesar.
Yeah, well said. And at the end of the day, disciples must give allegiance to
the kingdom of God.
Period. End of discussion, right? You have the Pharisees try to entangle him with the Herodians. And who should we give allegiance to? Who should we pay taxes to? The answer to that is?
To Caesar.
Yeah, because it's Caesar's. Give it back. But to God, what should we do?
Give everything.
So that's the first battlefield. Then the second question, and you'll notice that it said specifically that they are trying to test him and try him. The Sadducees then come up to him. Now, I've never done a class where I've talked through the different sects and divisions of the first century Jewish world. The Pharisees you can think of as like the legalist of legalists. They are the most religiously devout. They pride themselves on their doctrines and their practices and what separates them from everybody else. Their traditions, yeah, that's what holds them above everyone else. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they're going to be a bit more high class. They're a bit more
Greek influence,
most definitely. Yeah, a bit more cultured into the Greco-Roman Empire. And so on a good day, the Pharisees and Sadducees are not friends, but you see this unholy alliance come together here. So then with the Sadducees, Eric, what then question did the Sadducees ask him in 23 following?
What would happen in the resurrection? And it's kind of, again, playing this kingdom that they've given their allegiance to against the kingdom that, Jesus is inaugurating.
Very good.
They really don't know anything about.
Very good. And as it comes to the resurrection, what is the word of God? Is God the God of the living or the dead?
Oh, God of the living.
God is the God of the living, okay? And again, the word of God is victorious. Now, you'll note that 15 through 22 is question one. 23 through 33 is question two. 34 through 40 is question three. And then Jesus is going to ask the question in the rest of the chapter. So there's various ideas about why Matthew structures it this way. But before you get to chapter 23, which is just where Jesus lays down the gauntlet and says, fine, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is where he is asking questions and answering, and then he himself will ask a question. So there's various ways to think through how to structure this. The one that I use in my mind to try to think through this is you have question one come up in verse 15 down through 22, and this is the question of kingdom. Which kingdom should we live in? Okay. Question two is going to come in verse 23 down through 33. And this is the question of death. Let's trip Jesus up with death. You're then going to have a third question come up, and we'll label it here in a second in verse 34 down through verse 40. And I want us to think through what is the nature of this question and how is it related? And then I hope to make some conclusions, and we'll see where this is taking us. So let's go ahead and read the text. Friend, if you will, verse 34 down through verse 40.
But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest, great, and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.
Very good. Very good. So, if we had to summarize, Daniel, in your own words, this is a question of kingdom. Which kingdom shall we live in? This is the question of God and death. What is the realm, the nature of this final question? What do you think?
Where are they getting at?
Say again.
Where are they getting at, your name?
Yeah. What are they asking about? No, it's not about taxes. It's not about death. What are they asking about?
I don't know the best way to say it.
The law?
What they have to
do. Say, I'm sorry, go ahead, Daniel.
Yeah, what do we need to do, I guess?
Yeah, yeah. What are you going to say, Brenda?
Yeah, what do we have to do?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, this I think would just be generally the question of ethics, okay? Ethical codes, morality, what should we do? That's, I think, the simplest way to do it. Now, before we get into the specifics of this, do y'all notice there's a couple of times that this phrase comes up? Jesus says in verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test? And then in verse 35, Matthew says, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Okay. Now, Heath, think through this with me. How many tests do we see here in Matthew chapter 22?
Well, you just mentioned two for sure.
Yeah, yeah. And then the Sadducees came to him. Now, he doesn't say it, but the implication is, what was the motivation of the Sadducees in these verses right here?
Yeah, it seemed to be the same motivation.
Yeah, you have a test in each case. Now, when else in the life of Christ have we seen three tests?
We saw in the book of Matthew, we saw it on three different occasions, at least chapter four.
Yep.
There's the testing in the wilderness.
Yep.
Chapter 16.
I hadn't thought about that one. Yeah, you're a step ahead of me, Heath. I'm going to have to give that one more thought. This is all I was looking for. Y'all, I think it's interesting to note. Matthew begins the ministry of Jesus after his baptism with three tests.
Yeah.
Sunday morning, or was it him? He mentioned his words up top. The test.
Yes.
In the garden.
Yes, yes. And then Gethsemane, likewise, is going to have three tests. Okay? Yeah, I love y'all's help tracing that down. I've never even thought about seeing chapter 16 as another test of Jesus, but I need to think through that, because definitely 26 is another series of three tests. So likewise, yeah, if you think through chapter 26 verses 36 through 39, you have here with Gethsemane three tests as well. All of this is to note, who is the one who is really bringing three tests against Jesus? Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, even though Matthew doesn't come out and flat and say Satan is in their hearts deceiving them, I think Matthew's wanting us to realize that the real ruler of the Pharisees and Sadducees is the adversary. Now, tell that to a Sadducee or Pharisee, they would have claimed you're absolutely a lunatic. But I think Matthew's drawing the conclusion, and Jesus is as well, that they are really under the hand of the evil one. And there are three tests that he's going to go through. Now, if somebody would like some additional homework, I would love to think through how these tests overlap with this. I've never yet seen a clear parallel. I'm sure there is one. I just can't see what it is, to think through how these three tests line up with this test. Again, I'd love someone to help thinking through that at some point. But you have three tests. Now, a couple other notes I want to make about this. Brenda, read for me again verse 34 and verse 41. 34 and 41.
For the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Verse 41. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question.
Okay. So, what are the Pharisees and Sadducees? How are they described?
Gathered together.
Now, I think that this is an allusion back to Psalm 2. The kingdoms of this earth have gathered together. The rulers have taken counsel. In Psalm 2, you have the kingdoms of this world exalting themselves against God. And that's what's happening here. This ultimately then is the test that has always been the test. You have the kingdom of God going to war against the kings of earth, okay? And here, ultimately, the adversary is the ruler of all the kings of this earth. And you have another test. Now, how are these tests going to end? Well, you get to the very last verse of the chapter, Brendan. What does it say?
No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question.
Who wins the test?
Jesus did.
Yeah, Jesus wins. Go ahead, Daniel.
It was my drop.
Yeah, it was. It was a stone drop. Yeah. Right. Again, Jesus is going to be the one to come out victorious in this. Now, someone in private messaged me and asked, you know, whenever they describe him as teacher or rabbi, is this not a sign of respect? I don't think it is. I think if you really look at what's going on here, they're being sarcastic with him. We have to understand at this point, they are determined to kill him, period, in a discussion. From this point in the narrative, they have been determined to kill him. The Pharisees and Sadducees are working in an unholy alliance to figure out what can they use to get Jesus killed. And they are trying to come up with some way to get Jesus killed. Maybe we can have him answer against Caesar, and then the Romans will have means to crucify him. Jesus gets out of that one. Maybe we can trick him up with the resurrection and call him a heretic. Jesus gets his way out of that one. Maybe then we can get him to speak against the Torah and he'll commit blasphemy against the Torah. Jesus gets out of that one. It's like they're sending their best, most intellectually advanced arguments against him, and they just go right off of him. I mean, with like three basic sentences, Jesus is going to be like, "Yeah, no, sorry." I mean, it's epic to see the quick battle that Jesus is going to wage here. So let's get into these verses in detail then. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, rather. I read this today. I didn't know this. That word silence can also be translated as muzzled. That's muzzled, like an ox. You know, he's muzzled the ox. 1 Timothy 5, that first passage is also used. He's muzzled the Sadducees. They have nothing to say against him now. One of the Pharisees, verse 35, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. I always wonder what Matthew put that in there for. Like, one of them, like, there's nothing worse he could have said. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Same word used in chapter 4. Rabbi, which is the greatest commandment in the Torah? Okay. Which is the greatest commandment in the Torah? Brenda, you read in NASB or New King James?
It's in NASB.
Great. Can you read verse 36 in your translation, please?
Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?
Okay. More literally, what this is asking in the Greek, learn in German, the which. How does that read?
Which.
Okay. This is asking, like in Spanish, ¿cuál forma es? Which form of commandment is superior? I don't think so much they're asking him, teacher, like which of these commandments of these individuals. So there were 613. That's what rabbinic code said, and that figure's debated. But 613 commandments of the Torah. Of the 613, which specific commandment or which general form of commandment is the greatest of them all? Now, let's understand why they're trying to trick them up a little bit. Okay. Eric, what's the most important sermon I've ever preached at Manslick?
I think it was last Sunday, not this past Sunday, but one before that.
Yeah. The sermon I didn't preach.
Yeah.
Yeah. True words have never been spoken.
Sorry, you tee that up for us.
Right. Is there a good way to answer that question?
No.
Okay. Let's say that Eric were to answer that it was my sermon about the fruit of sanctification. You're leaving justification out of that. Let's say that Eric were to answer my sermon about recapitulation. Grace isn't in that. Let's say that he were to answer my sermon about grace. We didn't even talk about the cross so much in that one. Like, that's a really dangerous question to ask a teacher. Like, there ain't going to be any good way to get around this. But Jesus says to them, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Where does that come from? Deuteronomy chapter, where, Brenda?
6.
Verse
5.
Excellent. Okay. And in Hebrew, this is called the
Shema.
This is the Shema, which means Hebrew for hear. Okay. Okay. Sorry, I got distracted for a little bit. I'll tell you why. Kirby recently bought me a poetic translation of Psalms, and whenever it gets to the word Shema, it translates it Hearken, which I love because it's Shema, it's not in English just here, but it's like really pay attention to it. So what Robert Alter did was take two words, mix them together, and get hearken. So just blew my mind when I read that last week.
It reminded me of Matt's when he talked about like listen, listen, like diligently listen.
Diligently listen, yes.
When he was emphasizing that in his lesson.
Yes, like, and listen, that's what diligently, it's not just here. It's like anybody can hear the words, but diligently listen, hearken to these words that are said. So he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he goes on and says, now, Eric, how many commands did they ask him about?
The great commandment.
How many does he answer with?
Two.
Two. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's go ahead and read verse 40. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. So, why does Jesus claim? So, by the way, let me just put these in the chat box so that we know where these are from. Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. That's the Shema. And then from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Why does Jesus claim that these or this? We're going to have to talk about whether or not this is one or two commands in a minute. But why does Jesus claim that these or this is the greatest commandment? Danny, what do you think? You and I have talked about this many times.
I think because those are the two things that sinners are in captivity for.
Yes. Okay. What were the two sins that God sent his people into captivity for above everything else?
Idolatry.
And?
Treating other fellow man.
Good. Okay. The two greatest sins that were committed under the old covenant that sent God's people into captivity. Okay. So here we have our first and greatest commandment, which is the love of God. Okay, here we have the love of God. The opposite then of the love of God, Daniel, is what?
Love of other gods. Right?
Love of other gods, which the Old Testament calls it what sin?
Idolatry.
Okay, this is the sin that ultimately will get Israel sent into captivity. The second greatest command then is love of neighbor. Okay, love of neighbor. That word neighbor is hard for us to capture because I think of Mr. Rogers, won't you please be my neighbor, which is great, but then you think like, hey, it's the person that lives right next to me. In Greek, this word is much more just like the other person. And we get this actually in our 21st century language, love of the other is what is I think, the better way to translate this, love of the other. And what is the opposite of love of the other?
Love of self.
Love of self. Which is in the form of injustice, right? Or you could even put in there lust, right? Really, it's the same sin in different ways. These are the two sins that will send Israel into captivity. What then are the two greatest commands? Okay, now I'm going to ask you all the question. This is a doozy. Are these the only two commands of the first or second covenant? I'm going to say no. Helen, Torah 5. So Torah is Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay. So that's the Torah, the law. Then you have the Psalms and the prophets, which is the Hebrew arrangement of the rest. Notice Jesus' words carefully. He does not say these are the only two commandments. He says on these two commandments depend. What are the translations there? On these two commandments depend or hang. I really prefer the translation of hang. Okay? Hang. This is like a nail. If you were to hang something on a nail, you would say that if I were to like take a picture frame and hang it on a nail, that picture depends on the nail. Now, I'm not going to claim that the nail is all that's there. The nail is the support, the cornerstone, the foundation, the...
It's what anchors it.
The anchor. Yeah, I love that. It's the anchor for everything else that's going to come upon it.
Basis.
The basis. Okay? Yeah. Let me write down these words. These are good words, y'all. Yeah, so anchor, foundation, head... Basis. Yeah, I love that. I'm sure there's other good ones, but that's the idea here, that everything else hangs on the anchor, foundation, head, or basis of love of God and love of neighbor. Why then, when Jesus is asked one commandment to be the greatest, does he respond with two? What do y'all think that is? I'll tell y'all my theory in a minute, but I want to hear y'all's first. He's asked one, but he gives them two. I don't think it's just to be cheeky with them.
I think if you do those two, then you're fulfilled. But if you're doing those two, then you will obey. You'll be to the rest of
right. Them. Right.
It's an umbrella that will cover all
of this. It should be, right? It should be the jumping point for doing all of the others. There was someone else online. Who was it?
Us, me, I think. You mentioned 13 different commandments, and they graded them complicated, and these are lesser ones, and these are positive ones, and these are negative ones. They had made such a mess of it that, you know, trying to complicate it so much, and he comes back with a very simple, basic, all-encompassing answer, kind of showing his wisdom, his authority that he has.
Absolutely. It does. And I think there's something very profound in what Steve just said. Jesus is responding to a legal understanding of law. And any of y'all who've been in my law and grace class know my thoughts on this. The old law is not to be understood as a rule book so much as it is wisdom. The word Torah is much better translated as instruction. That's how it's actually translated in Proverbs. Hear the Torah of your mother. Hear the Torah of your father. It's instruction. And let's just land this home for us for a minute, okay? You know, we who are within a restoration tradition need to be very aware of this. What was Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone both trained in? What were they professionally? Anybody know?
Lawyers.
They were lawyers. They were lawyers. Now, especially Barton Stone, I think very highly of. I don't think that a lot of 21st century Christians understand the intellectual prowess or the spiritual fervor that these guys had. A lot of my views of the spirit were forerun by Barton Stone. A lot of my eschatological views were forerun by Alexander Campbell. I mean, I think very highly of both these guys. But we also have to be very aware that within our restoration tradition, there have been a lot of lawyers. And we need to be very aware of that. And just recognize Jesus comes into a religious world dominated by lawyers and says, sorry, it's not exactly how it works. Your complicated systems and all that is not exactly how it works. Okay. I'm going to take this a step further. I really need to get to the heart of this. I think Steve and Daniel are both pushing us in the right direction. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? I'm going to go back and read this in this context. Go with me to Leviticus 19. Go back with me to Leviticus 19. I'm turning the arrow on. Okay, look back to Leviticus 19. Look back to Leviticus chapter 19 real quick. This is where the command comes from, and I want us to note the context here. Jerry, will you read this for me, please? Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Both of these, please. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18.
Did you say Jerry?
I did.
Oh, well, all right.
And I meant Caligari, not Pantoja.
Okay, 17 and 18. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but do not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Excellent. Now, do y'all notice how Moses defines love of neighbor? Love of neighbor means don't take vengeance. Okay? Means don't take vengeance. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. That is what it means to love your neighbor. But then also, I want you to really notice verse 17. We, in our 21st century postmodern moment, have really missed the biblical idea of love. On the one hand, we have the rationalists that tell us that love is to be avoided because truth is rational. You have then the postmoderns that say that love is a feeling. And then you have Jesus over here saying, y'all, it ain't either one of those. Would our postmodern moment consider verse 17 a definition of love? You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Brenda, why not?
That's just not how we think of it.
What is if you really love your neighbor in verse 17, what are you going to do? How does it say, how does your translation read?
Let's see. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you may not incur sin because of him.
Yeah. Do we think of reproof and frank reasoning as love?
No. Sounds like correction.
Right? And I mean, gracious. To love somebody means you accept me as I am. It means we don't have to reason. We don't have to be reproved. We don't have to be corrected. We just all accept one another as we are and just move on, etc. That is not biblical love.
Tolerance.
Right. Okay. Biblical love is much more the idea of, if I'm going to interchange with you, Brenda, I'm not doing it with you because I have a grudge against you. I'm not doing it because I have vengeance against you. I'm not doing it because I'm angry against you.
Because
I love you, right? And I really think if we go back and reclaim what the Levitical vision of love is, a great much about the New Testament teaching of love and how our 21st century moment misses it, I think would make a great deal more sense. Now, let's put all this back together then, Matthew 22. Before I go there, let me slow down. I know I've been going fast so much tonight. Thoughts so far, well, really about anything, about what love is, the ethical teaching of the Torah. We've not talked about much tonight.
And Brian, it's based on the same relationship that we have with God.
Boom. 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 Now, I ain't giving anybody else a chance because this is where we go. Shall love Yahweh your God. Y'all, I've heard this a bazillion times in my life, but I did not really think through this till recently. I read this somewhere and I think it's totally right. He does not say you shall love the Lord. He says you shall love the Lord your God. Eric, if he is the Lord your God, who is love first?
God.
God has. Your God. Who are you supposed to love? Your God. And why is he your God?
Because he loved me.
Because he loved you and elected you. I think that it is showing here a response to the love of God is the greatest command. The God who loved us, we are to love in response. And then we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I would suggest that you have to keep both of these together lest we misunderstand the teaching of Jesus. Brenda, talk through this with me. Let's say that we, in our discipleship to Christ, focus solely on love of God, but forget about this one. What type of religion are we going to have? What commandments are we going to value?
We're going to value the commandments that focus on that.
Such as?
Such as honoring God when we assemble. Anything.
Boom! Yeah. Assemblies. Assemblies, right?
Yeah.
I think that this can lead us toward a form of religion. Either where I individually am monastic in my life, I'm a monk, or in my assembly, I focus solely on worship of God as he has said it, how he says we should do it, etc.
Which means that you're eliminating and you're ignoring the relationship between your siblings.
There's no, this ain't important. This ain't important. Worship the right way, do the right things when you assemble and do it in the right way, and that's really the most important thing. But what happens, Brenda, if we erase this one?
Yeah,
what Daniel said, y'all, is funny, but it's true. You get some bad ideas about what it means to love your neighbor. Go ahead.
It's escaping me now what that philosophy is, just the philosophy of love.
Yeah, this is what we would call social justice.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is social justice.
Social gospel.
This is social gospel stuff, right? Now, this is a focus solely on the well-being of the other without a focus on God. And I think that what Jesus is saying here, and I read this in Kirby, I read this in Bruner, I love this. What Jesus is doing here is saying that our humanistic focus should be empowered by a theological rigor. God should empower our other. Now, let's be real with where we are. I think we within our tradition have tended toward an overemphasis of this one and a neglect of this one.
The legalism.
Right. We could easily look at other groups and see an overemphasis on this one with the neglect of this one. True and unadulterated religion, James 1:21, is going to be a focus on both. And I think we as followers of Christ have to really understand that to love God because he first loved us, and to love neighbor as God has shown us to love our neighbor, both of these have to be held together, or else we're going to miss everything else that the Bible's about. Focus on this intently. Focus on this intently. Everything else will hang in place. I should have got a picture real quick. But Cindy, if you're here tonight, I was going to give this back to you. So I'm going to use this as an example here, right? If this is my picture and I have both of my nails, okay, hang them right, it's going to be framed correctly. Put an overemphasis on one nail, lean to the left. Put an overemphasis on the other, lean to the right.
You get a skewed view.
Excuse your view.
Yeah.
Everything else hangs on a proper focus of both of these commands. Okay? Only when these both are given focus, then will everything else hang properly. That's the greatest commandment.
When your picture hangs from just one corner and anything else that you hang on it puts an excessive weight on the one thing it's hanging on, there is no balanced weight. No, it's like sooner or later that one is going to give way. And everything is going to fall.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? It's both. It's both. Okay?
Nizzle.
Yeah. Is that your nickname now, Jane? Yes. You have to have a proper hanging or else one's going to get too stressed. Love of God and love of neighbor. may we always focus on the well-being of our neighbor in every way, but let it be begun by prayer. And may we not pray so much that we stay in our closet, may we then go out and help the world. It's both. It's both. Okay? And losing focus on one, our discipleship is going to be out of focus. All right, I'm going to ask one more question and then move on. I want y'all to look at Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Tom Hamilton asked me this question rhetorically like 9 years ago. And not until Eric texted me last night did I finally have an answer to this. Eric, read this for me. Romans 13, verse 8.
Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law.
So according to Paul in Romans 13, 8, how is the law fulfilled?
By loving your neighbor, by loving another.
What about the greatest command? Why didn't he say that?
Because, in my opinion, what I found was this word that's used to describe the second command is like it.
That's verse 39.
In verse 39, yeah, the second is like it is the same word that Matthew keeps using to say the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, or the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, or the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And so he's not really saying that it's kind of similar. It's a little comparable. It seems to me like he's saying like it is equal to, like we would say 1% of 100 is equal to 100% of one.
Yes.
Just how, yes. Percentages are equal to one another when you flip them. And, I mean, I think what Jesus is telling us is that you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind when you love your neighbor as God has loved you.
Yes. Yeah, love it, right?
That goes along with Galatians 6:2.
Same word there, yes. But that's how you fulfill the Torah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, it is. And y'all, I think this, what Eric helped me to answer with this is, this is the illustration, the equal of this. It's like 1 John 4. If you don't love your brother who you have seen, how can you love your God who you haven't seen? If you want to love God and claim you love God, you need to love your neighbor. But likewise, if you're really going to love your neighbor, it has to be begun by love of God.
Right.
You can't fulfill one without fulfilling the other. They're equal commands. Equal commands. Now, oh man, I could lecture on this for so much longer. Why? Well, go back to our fidget spinner, right? What is the eternal energy of God that has bound God in oneness to himself? Love. What is it that God has reached out from his own self to us? Love or lust? Yeah. I mean, could we look at anything that God has ever done as selfish? I think, y'all, this is something that I will admit, my knowledge of God has really, I hope, become more biblical and more accurate and more true. I think I really used to view God selfish, as a selfish creator. That God was hoarding for himself all of the glory, all of the honor, all the goods, and just giving us the leftovers. That's not the God that's revealed himself in his Son. The God who has revealed himself in the Son by the Spirit is a God who has loved us and has shown us what love looks like. True love is the Son of God hanging on the cross for the sake of creation. That's how you fulfill the law. Okay. I was hoping this text would dominate our discussion tonight. Before we go into verse 41, what additional thoughts do y'all have?
Ryan, would you say that the answer to that question from Romans 13:8 that you posed, as well as what we've been talking about here in Matthew 22, is also answered by what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 25, by how others were treated, the way, you know, someone was naked and you clothed them, hungry and you fed him, in prison and you visited him. When did we do that, Lord? Well, when you did it to others, you did it to me. And so that intertwines the love of God and love of neighbor as well.
Yeah. Yes. Well said, Lee. Well said. Well said. Other thoughts, y'all?
It also reminded me a lot of the end of Matthew 5 about the teaching during the Sermon on the Mount of love of your enemy and how, you know, we are to try to be complete as our Heavenly Father is complete, where it's everything is centered around our identity within this kingdom of God.
Yes. Well said.
And so from there, act in a way in which, you know, we are living like we truly belong there.
Well said, Eric. Well said. Other thoughts, y'all? Okay, well, let's talk briefly through this text. I didn't plan on spending a lot of time with this text. As I said in the notes, I taught it back in October of last year. You can go online and listen if you really want to go through this in depth. Brenda, read for me verse 41 through 43.
Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord?
Okay. I have read this passage a million times. How in the world I have missed this, I do not know. Verse 43. Jesus is going to be quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Which is the most quoted Old Testament verse anywhere in the New Testament. Go back to my Triunity notes on page something. I go through all the verses. It's somewhere in here. It's the most quoted verse anywhere in the New Testament. But notice how Jesus describes the Psalms. Verse 43. In the spirit. Eric, how we missed this. You and I have never talked about this, to our shame, or perhaps to our excitement that we will never exhaust the knowledge of the scripture, right? Y'all, this is one of those passages that I feel like I know really well. And I was reading it this afternoon, and I was like, oh my gracious, how have I never even noticed this? Verse 43. You have the Psalms described as what? David in the Spirit. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that great? We're going to go back and restudy the Psalms and talk about the Psalms as David in the Spirit. This is all about David being in the Spirit. You can just imagine David meditating on the Lord, being guided by the Holy Spirit, drafting these ancient poems and hymns to God. And, oh, the Psalms are David in the Spirit, okay? I'm going to briefly take us through Psalm 110, but do y'all have other thoughts about this? I don't know if I've thought so much, just like, we really need to notice this. This is... if we want to go back and in our Bibles write Psalms, David in the Spirit. That's how Jesus thought of the Psalms. It's really cool. Really cool. Other thoughts? All right. So this passage is really confusing. It's just really confusing. What he's getting at here is in Psalm 110, verse 1, okay? Psalm 110, verse 1, you have Yahweh, which is the Father. You have Adonai, which is the Son. And then you have My, which is David, by the Spirit. but it's so Trinitarian. How did I not notice this? Like, it's this is like, and I even asked this question when we were teaching through this, like, where's the spirit in this? And it was right there in front of me. Okay, so here you have Yahweh is the Father, Adonai is the Son, Mai is David. Daniel, would it make any sense for David to call his son Lord?
No.
Of course not. What's the only way that would make sense for David to call his son Lord? If the Messiah, if Jesus himself, if the anointed one of God, if the Son of God himself were his son. And that's the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God has become the Son of David, the Son of God humiliated as the Son of God exalted. I got that reversed. The Son of Man exalted as the Son of God humiliated. So Jesus closes it out in verse 45. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Boom. Boom.
It's done. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to keep their political little mouths closed.
So they were trying to do all along, you know?
Yes.
That's exactly what they were trying to do to him all along. And it took one question.
And so, what are they going to close their mouths and then start doing?
Plotting. Yeah.
That's the scary moment, right? Jessica and I get really concerned when the kids are quiet. not that it ever happens, but, you know, that's the scary moment here. They have been trying for 3 years to silence him. He silenced them in one sentence. And from there, they're going to plot his death. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. All right, y'all, before Kirby closes us out in prayer, other thoughts for tonight? All right, very good. Well, I'll turn it over to Kirby.